As your refreshment, I'd like to start this time off by sharing a piece of drama with you, a short poetry reading, if you will. I feel much more comfortable in front of stage lights than in front of a lectern. So if I start out that way, I'm sure I'll be able to get through the seminar. And God stepped out on space. And he looked around and he said, "I'll make me a world." Farther than the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything. Blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Then God smiled and the light broke. The darkness rolled up on one side and the light stood shining on the other. And God said, "That's good." Then God reached out, and he took the light in his hands, and he rolled the light around in his hands until he had made the sun. And he set that sun ablaze in the heavens, and the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered into a shining ball, and he flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and the stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, God hurled the world. Then God himself stepped down, and the sun was on his right hand, and the moon was on his left. The stars were clustered about his head, and God walked. And where he walked, his footsteps hollowed the valleys out and bulged the mountains. Then God looked, and he saw that the earth was hot and barren. So he stepped over to the edge of the earth, and he spat out the seven seas. He batted his eyes, and the lightnings flashed. He clapped his hands, and the thunders rolled. And the waters above the earth came down. The cooling waters came down. And the green grass sprouted. The little red flowers blossomed. The pine tree pointed its finger toward the sky, and the oak tree spread out its arms. The rivers ran down to the sea, and the lakes cuddled into the hollows of the ground. Then God smiled again, and the rainbow appeared and wrapped itself around his shoulder. Then God waved his hand over the sea and over the land, and he said, "Bring forth! Bring forth!" And quicker than God could drop his hand, fish and fowl, beasts and birds, swam the rivers and the sea, roamed the forest and the woods, and split the air with their wings. And God said, "That's good." Then God walked around, and he looked around at all that he had made. He looked at his sun, and he looked at his moon. He looked at his little stars. He looked at his world with all its living things, and he said, "I'll make one more." By the side of a river, God knelt down. He knelt down with his head in his hands, where he could think. And he thought, and he thought, till he thought, "I'll make me a man." Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay. By the bank of the river, he kneeled him down. And there this great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corners of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand. There this great God, like a mother kneeling over her baby, knelt down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay, until he shaped it into his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life.
And man became a living soul. Amen. Amen.
That was a poem by James Weldon Johnson, a black writer, who was trying to give us a window into what it might have been like to be there at the creation of the world. It's not exactly Genesis 1 through 3. And yet at the same time, I think we catch an image and a power to the fact that God truly created by his word in his hand all that we see, hear, touch, taste, and smell. And that's the reason I share this poem at schools especially, elementary schools, and I watch the kids' eyes get wide. Not because what I share is so particularly creative, but they're so captured by hearing the gospel or things related to the word done in a unique way. I'm going to take off my jacket at this point before I melt. And I'm going to just tell you a little bit about myself. That has to be one of the briefest introductions I've ever had. Director of something. I'm director of seminary relations here at Biblical. That means I work in development, student recruiting, fundraising, and such. My name is Will Legal, and I just want to tell you a little bit about myself just to give you an idea of where I'm coming from. And if I use illustrations, you might have a better idea of why I've drawn upon them or whatever it might be. I studied, of all things, dance for 17 years. I started when I was 3 years old, and I spent many, 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 many hours studying classical ballet and related things. I actually wound up with the Pittsburgh Ballet Theater after many years. And I've often looked over my shoulder at that time because I think of all the arts, that has to be the most transient. Until recently, there wasn't even any way to record what was being done. We've had vocal reproduction for many years, and of course, literature abides for centuries. Dance is something that exists in time. And so you'll have to take my word for it that I did this, because I haven't got anything to show you. By college, I had been in about 300 different productions of theater, musical theater especially, dance, music, drama, and so on. Along the way, I've done some painting. I was almost an art major for a while. I've done some writing. I've been in both secular and sacred arts. I traveled with a touring company for 6 years, my wife and I, traveling 40 states each year in Canada for 10 solid months, doing about 400 programs every year. And that was specifically a Christian performing arts troupe, bringing the gospel to churches and colleges through the performing arts. Currently, I'm doing one-man theater things similar to what you saw here, doing some music and such, and directing other people, and decorating a home, which I'm finding out probably takes more creativity than anything I've done so far, because I don't have any money. So you really get to be creative then. Now, some of you are probably thinking, wow, he has a lot of experience to draw upon. And some of you will probably think, what a debauched individual, all that kind of secular training. I hope that you can see me as a person just like yourselves, who was trained in a particular field and really didn't give my life to the Lord until my college years, and then I had some sorting out to do. Perhaps I might have made different choices back then if I had known the ending from the beginning, but I didn't. And I thank God, though, now as I look back, for the training I did receive and the sensitivity that it's brought to me in these particular areas. I really don't claim to be an authority. If anything, I claim to be an artist. And I'm just going to share with you from my experience. And it's even varied now. My favorite authors, for example, are C.S. Lewis, Chaim Potok, John Updike, and Robert Frost. And then art, I like Norman Rockwell and Picasso for different reasons. Marc Chagall, somewhere in the middle. For those of you who are into art, you might know those names. For those of you who don't, just know they're opposite sides of the spectrum. It's been said the last person to ask about art is the artist. We've been told that we don't teach, we do. It It's just the reverse of those that can do and those that can't teach. There's also the other side of that, those that can do because they can't teach. They just simply do it. Well, when I came to Biblical, I was out to beat that, so to speak. I had been in theater for a lot of years, and I really didn't quite understand why I was making the choices I was making, why I was doing what I was doing. And I needed to have a structured, disciplined environment in which I could study the scriptures and provide a foundation for whatever I would do in life, whether it would continue in the arts or in some other field. I wanted to be able to give a good confession and to give a reason for the things that I was involved in. And I'm really thankful for the education I got here at Biblical. And you're going to get some of the fruits of that today, I guess. I'm going to be dealing in two basic areas. How does the church view culture in general? How does it view culture in general? Here we are in a world. How do we view what's going on out there? That's the first half. And then the whole idea of developing cultural appreciation, art within the Christian community. Those will be the basic two sides to things. It was said by an early church father, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And that's been the question of many people throughout the ages. How do we tie in the Lord and his truth and his beauty and his perfection, his command that we worship him alone, with a field that seems to always have as its end the lifting up of the individual or the work of art? I want to just read to you from a paragraph written by C.S. Lewis. I think I can identify with him here. At an early age, I came to believe that the life of culture, that is, of intellectual and aesthetic activity, was very good for its own sake, or even that it was the good for man. After my conversion, which occurred in my later 20s, I continued to hold this belief without consciously asking how it could be reconciled with my new belief that the end of human life was salvation in Christ and the glorifying of God. I was awakened from this confused state of mind by finding that the friends of culture seemed to me to be exaggerating. In my reaction against what seemed exaggerated, I was driven to the other extreme and began in my own mind to belittle the claims of culture. As soon as I did this, I was faced with the question. If it is a thing of so little value, how are you justified in spending so much of your life on it? He came to the point, because art and writing was his livelihood, that he had to reach the answers. And perhaps you're sitting there saying, well, I really came for the discussion on the state, or I really came for the one on morality. And this is just peripheral, the guys on the program, and there's nothing else being offered. We are in a world that is just permeated with the fine arts, permeated with popular arts and popular culture. And we have got to develop perspectives toward it and understandings of it. All too often, as C.S. Lewis mentioned, it's an either-or proposition. It's either Christianity and a life that's lived in submission to God, or an embracing of the arts. And I've known many, many, many a person who has become a Christian and has been told, well, of course, now you'll leave all that. I've met many a person who was not told that, but later on found out that there really wasn't any place for them to, quote unquote, ply their trade or share their gifts. I think that all too often the regeneration of a carpenter or of a computer programmer or of a teacher or of an artist is expected to give birth to a preacher. Because if you really love the Lord, that's what you're going to do with your life. I'm on a little bit shaky ground because I work in student recruiting here. And the Lord sent us a lot of artists and computer programmers and teachers. I'm not saying that God does not call individuals from other fields to serve him in a new way and in a leadership area in the church. But he certainly does not call everyone to that. And that's the kind of things we're exploring here. Jonathan Edwards wrote a little bit on the topic of objective truth. And I don't have the quotes for you. But his basic idea was that he held out for a right belief in the truth of Scripture. Good doctrine, pure doctrine, a right belief in the truth of Scripture. The Scriptures claim to be, and they are, the truth of God, a truth that we can build our lives on. But Jonathan Edwards went on to say that right belief must be seen in the light of what he called holy affections, response, activity, righteous living, fruit of the Spirit. He even implies that there is a primacy to holy affection. And we know that simply knowing the truth of God can lead to a dead orthodoxy. He was implying then, even at the height of awakening in the church, that there was a primacy to holy affection, responding to the truth of God. And he adds that holy affection is tied into sensitivity. Sensitivity. And what he means by that is sensitivity to God, to the church, and to the world. I'm doing at our church right now a study on John 15 and the fruits of the Spirit, looking at John 15 and the vine and the branches sections. And there we see in the first section the Lord laying out how we are to abide in Him, to live in Him. Then He goes right on and He talks about how we work with each other. And then He goes on again and He talks about how we relate to the world. And I really urge you to read through that entire chapter. And look, the breaks are at verse 11 and verse 17. And there's basically three sections. And over again, we're told that the way you develop sensitivity to these three things is by abiding in Christ. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit and accept it abide in the vine, so can you not bear fruit unless you abide in me. Abiding in Christ. Now, I did some study, a lot of study on these topics over the years, and I have to say too, by a word of apology, I've primarily been teaching in the area of drama. And so I do a lot of practical, how do you actually do it and what's it worth? And we're getting into some of those things. But I was listening to a tape by Sam Logan of Westminster Seminary. And as he commented on this Jonathan Edwards material, he said that our sensitivities are greatly trained by the arts. Now, I believe that already, having experienced that. But I thought, well, that needs a lot of unpacking. That needs a lot of unpacking. Our holy affections, our sensitivities are greatly trained by the arts. Let me say this. Any creative expression has to become a form of self-expression. Any form of creative expression has to become a form of self-expression. I look at art in this way. It is the organization of material flavored by an attitude. Now, any definition falls somewhat short, unless you're Mr. Dunswiller, who teaches here, and his definitions are 6 pages long, and they never fall short. And he's a real inspiration to me, but I haven't gotten there yet. But an artist takes material. He takes the material world, whether it's sound, or whether it's paint, or whether it's the word, symbols of whatever kind, and he organizes that into a special way, and he systematizes it, but not in a vacuum. He does it in relation to his attitude, what he brings to the material. Now, for a Christian, I immediately bring to any material the fact that I know that God is sovereign, that I'm living for Him, and I want to glorify Him in everything I do. That's the attitude I bring to material. Now, another artist with another philosophy, another attitude, is going to flavor maybe the same exact material. They'll say, do a painting. This is an assignment in art class. You're going to do a painting of a figure. I might do it in a totally different way, flavoring it with my attitude, than this other person does. So any creative expression becomes a form of self-expression. And it differs from just facts alone. Here's the facts, nothing but the facts, ma'am, all that kind of stuff. Because it is flavored. It does possess an attitude. Of late, there's been a lot of rise of popular culture within the Christian church. I define popular culture as opposed to culture. It's culture that goes pop and then it's gone. It just seems to be there for a short while, and maybe it's one individual who is writing, singing, speaking, doing seminars for a year, and then 3 years later you say, what happened to him? What happened to who? He's just gone. As opposed to the great men that have always risen in the church. Eldridge Cleaver is a man that arose like that, and he's been involved in a lot of different religious experiences. But he really spoke for a generation with his Soul on Ice book. And very interestingly, there's a passage in there when he's in prison. Now, prison to me has got to be one of the most horrible things imaginable. You know, a little room, rules, regulations, limitations galore. And what he wrote basically was, he began to write at that time for the first time. And he said, I write to save myself. I write to find myself when there is no other way. He understood that his creative experience could be a form of self-expression and could really open a window into other worlds. And I thought, well, I think I know what that means, but just 2 weeks ago I had a clarifying experience. It was really rending for me in my understanding of what the arts can do. I have a lot of kids. I have 6 kids, and one more on the way. We've adopted 3, and we're adopting a 4th, and we have 3 biological children. But I've got a 7-year-old who's very, very sensitive. She's got what's been called an artistic temperament. I'm not going to try to define that. She's a very sensitive girl. She responds to everything. Well, she had a hamster that she bought with her own money. You know what it's like when a child of that age buys anything with their own money? It's got to be the most important thing. Well, hamsters are very unstable. So this one got sick and it died. Not too long after she'd had it. She happened to be sick the same time the hamster was sick. I don't know if it was co-mourning or what. But she sat the whole day and she cried and she cried and she took care of it and she petted it and she stroked it. And that night I came home and she said, I cried for my hamster today. I'm so worried that he's going to die. Well, that night he did die. And so she really took it well. She took it very well. That morning she said, fudgy. It was the color of vanilla fudge ice cream, she said. See, I told her she's got artistic sensitivity. She said, fudgy died last night. Okay, fine. Can we bury him in the backyard? Okay, fine. We'll do it tonight after work. Fine. So I come home and she had him in a little stationery box. And, you know, we weren't going to make this maudlin, but it was her first pet. So we went out to the backyard. And my wife said she'd been fine all day. But the minute we put that hamster in the ground, the tears began to flow. And she couldn't eat. She sat in the living room during dinner. She couldn't do anything. She was just crying and crying, and we talked and we prayed, and she cried and she cried. And then she disappeared. Just disappeared. She came back about 10 minutes later, and she was done crying. She was not crying. She was smiling. But she had a composition book that we had given to her that we told her that she could draw in, write her thoughts in, write her friends' phone numbers down and whatever. And she had gone upstairs without any urging from us and written about her experience with Fudgy. I had a hamster and his name was Fudgy and we did this and we did that. And then Fudgy got sick and then he died and I'll miss him. Signed, Molly. And she was smiling. She said, I feel so much better now that I just got it out. Well, she's just 7 years old, but she understood that creative expression bears with it windows. It bears with it self-expression. It can be a way of us saying who we are, how we feel, and can even be a purging factor. Van Til, Henry Van Til, this is, said, at its source, art is religious. Religion is the substance of culture. We've seen that throughout centuries. And culture is the form of religion. Let me say that again. Religion is the substance of culture, and culture is the form of religion. Sam Logan again mentions, and I think it follows right along, art gives man a way to see the way others see. A way of seeing the world they would not have had without the art. Now, if you're the artist, you're perhaps opening windows in your own life. But as the person perceiving it or seeing it, you get to look into their lives. The window's been opened and you get to look right in. I think it's obvious that reading does that for us. Reading does it for everyone. A book is a window into the person that wrote the book. There's no doubt about that. You'll find out that our next speaker, Mrs. Payne, has written, is it two books at this point? And the one, Daughter of Euphrates, I just finished. And I feel as if I know Mrs. Payne. I even knew her Armenian name when she came in. I pronounced it totally wrong. But I knew more about her from reading her book. And not just facts, but I felt as if I knew her as a person. Reading helps us to look through many, many windows. And I think that perhaps you and I have met people who are not readers, who seem to have very tiny, small perspectives on life. Almost no other way of seeing except for the way they see. An inability to see through anyone else's eyes. And that's this whole idea of developing sensitivity and holy affection. We are become sensitive, as we said in this whole idea of abiding in Christ and relating to the church. We become sensitive to the church. We become sensitive to the Lord. We become sensitive to the world as we look through more and more windows. I was very, very touched. I've always respected Dr. and Mrs. McCrae immensely. My brother and I, he's just a teenager. We got to move all these, he has thousands of books in his house. We got to move them out onto his lawn because he was getting new carpeting and down into the basement and such. And my brother put it really well. He said, I'm always going to remember that I had the honor of carrying Dr. McCrae's books. You know, that's kind of how I feel, too. But last year, Mrs. McCrae called us and she said, Dr. McCrae and I would like you and Susan to spend an evening with us. We're going to go out to the theater. And I guess, in my mind, I said, she means there must be something Christian going on in the area. She said they're doing a production of Shakespeare's Twelfth Night at an open-air theater. And I was blessed because I know that Dr. McCrae is added to, and that is partially what gives him his tremendous sensitivity and ability to apply the scriptures to every single situation because he's looked through so many windows. I remember him telling me once about his honeymoon. They went to the Grand Canyon, this is the truth, and camped at the base of the Grand Canyon. There's also a big story how he rescued some down flyers and all this. But she mentioned that when they got the word on the down flyers, they were sitting by the side of the trail reading Shakespeare out loud to each other. Even now, Dr. McCrae is the only person in the seminary who gets the Wall Street Journal every single day, and I'm told he reads it every single day. This is a great scholar of the Old Testament who wants to be able to know the world that he's going to bring the scriptures to. And, you know, you've spoken to perhaps older folks as I have, and they always tend to use illustrations that go back about 50 years. Dr. McCrae constantly has, this happened last week, and I read about this, and this person said this 2 months ago, because he constantly looks through all these windows. Now, I would make a comment here. We're not talking about deifying these people and saying, oh, they've got a perspective that's right up there with the Word. We're not talking truth in the sense of the Bible being truth. You know, Francis Schaeffer calls that true truth, you know, basic, the truth that God is who he claims to be and that our one aim in life should be to live for him. But those with special gifts in the arts open very special windows into the world. And also we should recognize that some folks don't have the gift and the windows they've opened aren't worth looking into. And I'll deal with that later on. There's many windows that I would not bother to walk over to because the person is not manifesting gifts, perhaps, or perhaps the content is so far from God that that window is not a helpful one for me or for you or perhaps for anyone. C.S. Lewis had another quote that touches on this. I say that culture is a storehouse of the best sub-Christian values, not the best sub-Christian virtues. I mean by this that culture records man striving for those ends which, though not the true end of man, the fruition of God, have nevertheless some degree of similarity to it, and are not so grossly inadequate to the nature of man as, say, physical pleasure or money. This similarity, of course, while making it less evil to rest in them, makes the danger of resting in them greater and more subtle. What he's saying there is we've got to be careful whenever we're dealing with the area of arts, because there is subtle lures there. We're talking about there are values to art. And we'll be getting into that more as we look at a Christian view of what might be called Christian art. Only Scripture has authority, but art trains our sensitivity to other men and other women as we seek to live out the truths of Scripture. Scripture tells us, for example, what man is. He says what man is. He says what got him there. He says what his condition is. But quite honestly, culture often lets us know how another man feels about where he is. Now, Scripture is all we need to understand man. But as we go out to minister to men, I give you an illustration. You can read all you want about the plight of the alcoholic, for example. And as a child of an alcoholic, I've read a lot. But you'll never really understand an alcoholic until you hear his story, until you speak to him. And that's why Alcoholics Anonymous works. You can read, oh, it's a disease and all these other things, but until you begin to listen to another man and watch him open his window, you're not really sensitive to that thing. Let me show you a poster that might kind of wrap this up. Sally Tazell has a book, Literature in the Christian Light. She says, literature is an investigation of man. It gives us new insight into man. And any good novel, she says, is relative to the Christian. Any good novel is relative to the Christian. And we'll give you some guidelines as to what that is, what a good novel might be. It helps us to know the men with whom we must live on this earth. And then she says, good literature educates our sensibilities in the contours of the human spirit for the sake of a more appropriate response of love to our fellows. Good literature educates our sensibilities in the contours of the human spirit for the sake of a more appropriate response to the love of our fellows. I go carefully to plays that have been written by secular authors. And that, I'm not going to say, is something that I'm urging you to do. You've got to come before the Lord about that. But going to see, for example, a play like The Glass Menagerie allows me to understand how men feel without God. Not just that they are without God, that I know, but how they feel. So when I go to witness to them, or when I share with them in a day-to-day experience, I understand and love them. I don't just simply present to them. Tract work has its place, but it's always got to be tailor-made for the person. You've got to use that perhaps as your fact, presented in a written form, but then you've got to love them and be sensitive to them. The Great Commandment. Can somebody give me the Great Commandment? Give me the whole Great Commandment. Okay, let's look at Jesus' interpretation of it. Love the Lord your God. No. Okay, we got it. Everybody did it right. Good. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, we want to stop so many times at the first half. And, of course, that's primary. We live for God. We love Him. But it's so interesting that right there on the end is, and love your neighbor as yourself, and your neighbor as yourself. We've got to learn to know and love our neighbors. And I think that's all part of what I'm saying. So culture in itself has the effect of letting us know our neighbors. We become sensitive to a wide variety of neighbors. I read Chaim Potok. I mentioned that. And the reason I started reading Chaim Potok was that I worked in Manhattan for a summer. And everybody around me was Jewish. Now, I was not raised with Jewish folks. I did not even understand the mindset, and yet I was riding on the bus and eating lunch with and socially going around to museums, whatever it might be, and I really didn't feel I had any idea of those people. So I, you know, kind of looked around, and on the train back and forth, I began to read Chaim Potok. Chaim Potok is a Jewish author who writes on the Jewish experience, especially in New York, of the Orthodox Hasidic sect. Now, certainly, I wasn't always with Hasidim or the Orthodox Jews. But reading his books opened such a window to me for fellowship and conversation and witness to people. It opened my life and really sensitized me to them. There's an example of that. And I know that Mrs. Payne will be touching on this, but I think the parables are a fine example of Christ's use of metaphor, of the parable form, to bring truth and to open windows. Matthew 18, Peter asks, how many times should a man forgive his neighbor? And Jesus doesn't say, always. He doesn't even quote the Old Testament. He gives a parable. And it's the parable of the servant who is forgiven and yet who does not forgive his fellow servant. And I really believe that Christ opened for Peter and for all of us a window into what it's all about. God has forgiven you everything. Can you do elsewise? Can you do elsewise? And graphically illustrated for us that truth. I think we need to look at the idea of culture as we look out. Having value as it develops us and changes us and molds us. Now we're going to go into a new area. We talked about holy affection and developing sensitivities, and that's not my real forte. I wanted to lay this down with some of the things that I feel and that I've experienced and that I've read. For me, it's rough stuff. I was an English major, not a philosophy major. English majors feel. Philosophy majors tell you why people feel the way they do. I'm trying to learn that. What about Christian art? That's an overused term, just like Christian plumbing, Christian electricians, whatever it might be. But how does a Christian go about doing art? And how does a Christian decide what windows are valuable and what windows are helpful? I'm very Schaeferian about this. Francis Schaeffer. I met him many years ago, about 15 years ago. That's many for me. That's almost half of my life. And got to speak with him, and he greatly challenged my life. In the area of dynamic Christian living, that Christians need to go into every single field that there is and begin to reclaim ground, to reclaim what is God's, to go in as a mighty army, to go into medicine, to go into politics, to go into economics, and to go into art. I feel, especially in our society, that we cannot overlook the need to get into art. Now, these are just some statistics that have been done by folks who do statistics. They talk about remembering, retention, in these ways. We retain, remember, 10% of what we read. 10% of what we read. 20% of what we hear. It really saddens me that you're only going to remember 20% of the last half hour. You remember 30% of what we see. 50% of what we see and hear. So you remember 50% of this. And as I was drawing this up last night, I said, you know, that's right. I remembered the hierarchy and exactly how it went. I just couldn't remember the percentages by memory. I had to go to a text and check them. Then going further, for involvement, that first part is perceiving. The second part is involvement. We remember 70% of what we say, and we remember 90% of what we do and say. I think it's very interesting to note the sacraments in the church are very sensorily oriented. Again, God knows his feeble, sin-ridden people. And so he gives us baptism, which symbolizes for us and stands for our washing and our birth into the church. And we not only hear the words of institution, but we feel the waters. We know in a real way, we remember in a real way what we have done and what has happened in our lives. I think it's interesting, too, as we think about communion. Christ has instituted that sacrament. We remember what he did for us and who we are in him. And we see it and we hold it. We taste it to this day. That special bread that is used in the communion in our church, it alone tastes like that bread. Tasting it in a restaurant, I could only think of communion because that's what it would bring back for me. Even the smell. It's all there involving all five of our senses in a very, very important act, reminding us of what Christ has done. 90% of what we do and say. I think it's important for Christians to realize that as we come into arts of any kind, painting, writing, performing arts, music, that we have the potential to greatly affect a world that is not hearing the Christian message. We have a great ability to let them see and hear, to read and see, to multiply their ability to understand and remember what is being said. And I'll just share this little diagram on the bottom here for you. I understand it says, at least I think I do. What that means is language, communication, art is symbols. It's organization of data into symbols. And we encode it. We put it into something. We write it down. We speak it forth. We draw it out. We act it out. We have a young man here at seminary who's deaf, he signs, and he has someone that signs for him, and they encode just with their two hands. And I can give you, as Dr. Growley did, a sentence that says, the sky is blue up in Alaska. Sky is blue up in Alaska. But because I'm busy, because I'm tired, because I don't know the language very well, because you don't speak very clearly, what I hear is the sky blew up in Alaska. Because we have this problem that we bring to any situation. All kinds of interference. And when we take the encoding and we decode it into our heads, we may not understand it. We may not grasp it. And then we go and interpret it. You know, you tell me, and I, you know, it's like whispering down the lane. You tell me, and I think I know what you said, and I tell someone else, and this gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Which is why we have the written word, and God has preserved it for us. Because it's clear, and it, much more than the spoken word, is able to keep its encoding and decoding clear.
Please turn the cassette over at this point.
I think that culture needs to be addressed, and I'm saying the doing of art. Now, we do art for a lot of other reasons, too. But I think, if nothing else, if you don't like symphonic music and you don't really care for painting, you might see for the first time that it's valid for someone to be involved. And even if you can't enjoy it aesthetically, that perhaps God is using it in this way. I'm just touching on that because we're talking about these things. I want to talk about our reaction to art in the church. First of all, I don't think that I have developed the do-all and end-all, or anybody has, of what the Christian reaction to culture, art, should be. Calvin Sierveld, a Canadian writer, has said it's developed a community like stones in a bag. They rub against each other and they smooth out and they become. That's how we are. We're still learning to do anything. How are you a doctor in our sin-ridden society, and still living for God, able to fight all the things that are happening with abortion and euthanasia, while you get together with other men, believers who are in that profession, and you rub up against each other in that little bag, and you shape your ideas in submission to the Lord and under His guidance, and you change. Well, that's kind of what we're doing here. In Luke 5, I'm going to turn to that real quick. You've got your Bibles. You might want to turn with me. Okay, looking down at verse 36 through 39, the well-known parable, the wineskins. And he spoke also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If so, then both tear, upon an old, If so, then both the new maketh a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will be burst, the wineskins, and will be spilled, and the wineskins shall perish. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. We look at the idea of the new wine, what God has given to us. We must decide what things we will put this wine into. Certainly there's touches here of God filling us and making us new. But as we think of taking the gospel and bringing it to a world, we think of what shall we do? How shall we bring it? In our society, let me just quickly trace this for you. In the 19th century, we need to understand our society. Let me say that. Let me trace it for you. In the 19th century, Kierkegaard popularized the statement, the church is dead. And listen to what he said. Kierkegaard said, the church has committed comfortable suicide by talking to itself and deciding the opposite of sin was virtuous and immaculate actions instead of a burning faith. Now, I don't agree with Kierkegaard in everything. That's for sure. But he certainly is partially right here. The church of his day, which was falling away from the Lord, was settling for good works, not burning faith. They decided if they kept themselves safe and removed, that that was enough. Nietzsche announced later on, not that the church was dead, but God was dead. And he was wrong. We know that. But he was ushering in what we have now, which is an egotistic, literally pagan society, man-centered. And in the 20th century, man is searching for replacements for God. Sex, money, success, possessions, whatever it might be. And they're becoming idols to him. Now you might say, well, it's always been this way. But I think most sociologists, even secular sociologists, are becoming frightened about the turn of events in our day. Never has been so obviously a division between the secular and the sacred. And so widespread throughout our entire world. Also, you might say on the other side, well, isn't that a little bit fanatical? You know, what world isn't so bad? But I think so many times we tend to be, say, I don't want to be radical or fanatical. And Robert Louis Stevenson said this poem that I've never forgotten, heard in college. There's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it ill behooves any of us to criticize the rest of us. And we tend to have this idea, well, you know, I'm not perfect and you're not perfect and I understand where you're coming from and you understand where I'm coming from. And we tend to be softened to the fact that our world is going on a one-way road that goes away from the Lord and everything that he has commanded of us and asked of us. That's where we stand now. Albert Schweitzer said this, Christianity, and again, we're speaking about the church as the world sees the church, lifts up its voice, but only to protest. It cannot command. The spirit of the age does not listen. It goes its own way. Oh, for a church that had a voice that was being heard. If maybe you saw the last film made by Frankie Schaefer before his father died. Have anybody seen it? Give me the name of it. The Evangelical Disaster. And it's an unbelievable film. If you ever are going to see it, be prepared to be shocked. Absolutely shocked. The images come fast and furious of a world that is just burning. There's no other word. It's burning. And over again in this movie, they have a panel of puppets. One of the puppets is Francis Schaeffer. And over again, he would stand to say something in objection to something that's been said, and they push him down and they speak for him. Oh, you're just going to tell us we're just a bunch of conservatives. And he never gets to speak. And he's regarded, he's laughed at by the audience, and he's regarded as a clown. And I think in many ways, toward the end of Francis Schaeffer's life, although we know what God used this great man to do, he was saddened in that he was still regarded by so many people as just some fanatic. And even on the news, and it saddened me so, when Francis Schaeffer died, I heard one news report that said, religious cult leader dies. And the world doesn't hear. And Albert Schweitzer is kind of right about that. But Francis Schaeffer was one of the people who was trying to make the world hear and to see. And he, with the films and the books, he in concert with men like our Surgeon General, was trying to make the world hear. And he took many blows upon himself, emotionally and physically, doing that. Unfortunately, I think in many ways he was doing it alone, and I know that the Lord will give him a special reward for his faithfulness. The other God that's been throughout history, and I think we should just touch on this and then move along, has been reason. Since the early days, reason. If nothing else, man can reason. But have you noticed in our dropout society how even reason isn't any more respected? It isn't even a God anymore. So we got the church is dead, and God is dead, and reason is not to be trusted. Because, you know, I tried and I thought I had it all planned out and it fell apart and look at the political systems and look at this and the bomb is coming anyway. And that's the world that we're addressing. And isn't it interesting that art in the 20th century bears some of these distinctives? Theater of the absurd, where nothing makes sense. Now there are existential playwrights who talk kind of obtusely, but if you listen, there's a line to it. But theater of the absurd, where people walk on stage in swim fins and spout Italian to an American audience and walk off, and this is regarded as some kind of statement. What it's saying is that man really has no meaning. Life has no meaning. Abstract painting. Technique is gone. Emotion is everything. John Cage, for me, is a good example of a musician. One of John Cage's concerts is a radio being turned from station to station. Being turned from station to station, complete with static. The philosophies of our day, more bizarre than anything we've ever seen before, and the hedonism of common man. They just had at North Penn High School, they just had a Democratic convention. It's a very large high school, for those of you who aren't in our area. Very, very large. And they had all 51, I guess it's 50 states plus Puerto Rico that get to be at this convention. You notice I'm not a politician. Let's get our church and state man back up here. Anyway, they had teams worked out. I think there was 1,300 young people that were in this Democratic convention. Three young people decided that the most important thing they could bring the convention was a pro-life bill. They went to every state. 1,300 young people. Not one state would sign the bill. When they got up to address the assembly, they were booed off the stage. Very interesting. 15, 16, 17-year-old kids who are already saying, don't tell me I have responsibilities. Don't tell me to think about someone else. I will do what I want. And right now, I know of, personally, 17 senior girls who are pregnant out of wedlock at the high school. 17. Now, as we look at society and the lostness of it, Christian artists and viewers of Christian art often fall into two basic extremes. This is simplifying things, but I think it might help. Pietists and syncretists. Pietists say, well, since the world is so immoral and so demoralizing, it's so powerful, I'll withdraw from it. I'll withdraw from it. And there's a quote I have here from Calvin Thierbelt, this writer. The sad thing is that the immoral culture contemporary to the pietist will not be helped by him, and it seems that there cannot be too much comeback by the Christian about the unchristian character of the art and literature which he has refrained from reforming out of the grip of sin. I really appreciate, I see Dr. Murray in the back here taking notes. I never thought, Dr. Murray, there'd be a day when you would take notes from something I said after all the days that I took notes from what you said. But I just so appreciate biblical Bible evangelism in their ministry. And for many, many years, they have gone into churches and have, with their Bible choraliers and their music programs and their tremendous preaching in itself, while there's truth and it's a different kind of form, bears with it a degree of professional art, a polish to it, that sets great preachers above the common. And they have reached out in a world and kept alive a bright vision. And I really appreciate that. They have not been pietists at all. I think the danger, the problem has been, is that pietists have sent morality up as a zenith and said, that is what I have to do in this world, is I have to stay clean. And I would say that's true. God demands of us a righteous life. It's a necessity, though, not a zenith. It's not the end. I've heard it said that morality is what we do while we effect change. It's how we live while we serve the Lord. Now, the syncretists have another problem. Syncretism has to do with adjusting Christianity to the environment by fusing Christianity with the best of the world. And this is what I tried to do, and I can only tell you from my personal testimony that it's a major flop. Say, well, I'm just going to sneak into the vineyard and steal their grapes, and then I'll just apply that to some scripture verses. It does not work. It does not work. Let me give you a quote on that. This is what happened to me. When a synthetic answer is given to the problems of Christ and culture, those who accept it become more concerned about the defense of the culture synthesized with the gospel than the gospel itself. That's what happened to me. Right away, as a person who was trained in dance for many years, thousands of dollars and thousands of hours, when I became a Christian, right away I said, I'm going to find a way to do Christian dance. I'm going to find a way and I'm going to do that. I think it can be done. We see scripture that says, praise the Lord with timbrel and with dancing. In our society, though, there's a lot of connotations that goes with dance. And I myself found it impossible to do both those things. I would spend 8 hours a day in class at Pittsburgh Ballet Theater and be exhausted and have about 20 minutes left to spend in my devotional time. But I was going to be the great one who was going to use this art form to do something different. I knew the art form in and out, but I just really let it give way to the Lord. It just, for me, I think I bear out the truth of this quote. Some of the dangers that are inherent to this. The synthetic answer ends with the person being concerned with the culture. In stealing from another's garden, we often bring along extras or roots and things like that that grow. You can't help but do that. For example, I had to get my training, all of my training, with unbelievers. And so I wasn't just getting clean facts. I was getting attitude all the time. Attitude, and it was changing me and shaping me. Also, settling for half a loaf, syncretism, can blind one to a vision of the whole. And that's what this new wineskin is all about. A new thing is what God is demanding. A new way. A new wineskin to hold his truth. An art that is truly Christian. A culture which is truly Christian. Which embraces all the things that we have in this earth. And yet does not give way to the great truths of God. I'm going to end with just a run through of some perspectives that may help you decide what would be helpful for an artist to be involved in, and what might be helpful for you be involved. Okay. These are some things that I adapted from a great work by Francis Schaeffer called Art in the Bible. Very small. And I recommend that if you're interested in any of the topics we're discussing. I taught a 13-week course on this, so that's why I'm cramming so much stuff in here. How do I get it into one session? But it's a tremendous book, and I think you'll really find it helpful. But I think just having these might help you at least carry some guidelines with you. Okay, a work of art has value in itself. And again, we didn't say virtue in itself. It has value in itself. It can be a good work of art, and we'll be defining what that might be. It can be a joy for just beauty's sake. It's a work of creativity It's a window, as we said before, into an individual and their attitude. I've always remembered that man is in the image of God, a creative being. Animals are not creative. Animals do not do art. They don't. Only man does. Man is the only one that does art, that takes his material universe and reforms it. Now, we can never be creative as God is creative, creating out of nothing. We take and reorganize. Modern art, for me, shows the lostness of today. And while I was a patron of the Museum of Modern Art for a while, I used to go there on my lunch hours when I worked in the city, I found myself broken down, quite honestly, by the end of the tour every day. Broken down by constantly seeing despairing man all around me. They have for themselves arts for art's sake. You can't talk about my art. Or the other side is, it's all message. But somehow they've not gotten the beauty of art. Art, good art, and we'll be getting down to number five to that, has value. Two, a work of art adds strength to any worldview. And that's what I said in my hierarchy. As we see a work of art, it adds strength to a worldview. Again, going back to the Bible evangelism folks, Dr. Murray will preach on a topic, and will preach powerfully. But I know that the Corrieleers add to the power of the evening by restating that message in song in a new way. And that work of art strengthens the person's ability to comprehend, understand, and be sensitive to what was presented. Amazing Grace has got to be everybody's favorite song. But that's because it so sensitizes us to what God has done. It's one thing you might want to consider. Good or bad, true or false, there's power to the strength of the worldview. And I think that's part of the problem I have with television. It's presenting a view 99% of the time that is absolutely against the Lord. It's just as powerful as what we might do for the Lord in its effect to put people away from God. I think we need to really consider that as whenever we sit down in front of the TV or allow our children to. Number three, a work of art should use a common symbolic vocabulary. What that means is that it's got to be able to speak to me somehow. Freedom within bounds. I've talked to people who do modern art. They throw paint on canvas. And they'll say to me, well, for me it means this. Well, then why hang it in a museum? Because it will never mean anything to anyone but you, because you've spoken in a language that only you understand, a new language, one that no one else has learned. Good art does have within itself, it's got to have within itself, a common symbolic vocabulary. And all of this needs to be seen in regard to all the rest of it. Number four, and I hope that this is something that comes, if you remember little of what I said, remember this. Art is not sacred because it's a work of art. It's not. I see people say, well, I'm not an artist. I can't say whether that's good or bad. He knew what he was doing. Not necessarily. Because it's art doesn't make it true or good. The artist may not have had any gifts in that area. Or he may be saying something that's so antithetical to all that is good, to all that is godly, that nothing else remains except for negative. So don't be afraid of after a play saying, that was awful. Not even just how it was produced, perhaps, but what it said. That was awful, and I can say that. I can't just stand in awe of the artist. But looking at these things, four standards for judging a work of art. This helped me. This helped me a lot when I read this the first time. Technical excellence. Now, in our society, with modern art and all that, people say, well, things have changed. I think it's interesting that Picasso, before he ever did the kind of things he did to distort what we have here, what we see through a photographer's eye, he could paint like any one of the great masters. You look at early Picasso, he can paint like anyone, because a true artist must be able to represent what is before he takes that and he changes it. And I think we can look for in good painting, good literature, color, line, form, balance, composition, in writing, for example, an understanding of what is good language. Now, of course, we get into areas where there might be an attempt to show an individual or a mindset that is not well-schooled, and so there might be slang use or something. But a lot of people excuse their poor writing by saying, well, I'm just writing like people talk. And it's interesting that the bestseller list changes every week, but Shakespeare's been here for how many hundreds of years, and Plato has been here for how many hundreds of years. Good art, it speaks, its vocabulary remains constant throughout the ages and can even be translated into other languages, so to speak. Validity, that's number two. Honest expression must be the goal. Now, what I'm saying, in our society especially, many artists are simply doing what will sell. And I think that's the problem with TV. There might be some great writers who are writing shows, but they've not tried to say anything. They simply said, what does America want to buy? And that's what I'll write. What will sell? What will keep me working? It used to be the artist would say, what is worth saying? What is worth saying? And that's what I'm talking about, honest expression being the goal that we should have. Number three, content. The body of work is to be judged in terms of scriptural standards. And I don't mean by that that everything has to be a reenactment of a parable or the Bible. We can have literature, art, painting that is helpful, that is moral, that does not deal with biblical themes. Contemporary drama, for example, can deal with biblical themes, but it's got to bring it into a whole new area. Or a landscape artist, does he have to paint the Sea of Galilee, or can he paint Hatfields, pastures? And that's something to consider. But is it in touch with the Lord? And if it's not, are you aware of that, and are you being careful? Number four, the medium matches the message. That's good art, too. I think T.S. Eliot would be a good example of an artist who was like that. When T.S. Eliot wrote The Wasteland, before his experience with God, he wrote in a style that in itself showed what he was trying to show, that man is broken up, that he's lost, that life is a wasteland. And his style was disjointed and broken, and it was, the medium was the message as well. After his religious experience, he changed his writing style. Now, he didn't start to write like Shakespeare, but he changed it, and a smoothness appeared, and a lyricism, because now his message was not one of brokenness. For him to continue to write in brokenness would not have matched his message. For him to write in smoothness beforehand would not have matched his message. It's worth mentioning Marshall McLuhan's quote, though: in our society, the medium has become the message. There isn't any message often. It's just expression, no message. That's worth mentioning at this time, I suppose. Racing down. Number six, art can be used for any type of message. We've talked about that. The world's using it to bring their message in and to bring it in strong. I grew up in the theater, and I don't think that I've been in any more powerful situation than sitting and watching a beautifully done, well done play. Whatever the art author is trying to say hits you like that. Such a shame that we don't have more Christian playwrights. People who are really putting forth not a simplistic, romantic, saccharine view of Christianity, but people who are really talking about living the Christian life in a powerful way. Just now people are beginning to do that. I don't know how many of you saw the movie The Hiding Place. That was the first movie, and Billy Graham had many before that, that I really felt used the film medium to just bowl me over for what it was like to live for the Lord. The quality of the presentation and the quality of the message was all there. And I've not really seen film used. Perhaps Chariots of Fire might be another possibility. But otherwise, we tend to resort to, and I think Billy Graham knows he's been criticized for this, a situation where someone's running away from the Lord and they go to a Billy Graham crusade, and that's shown in the movie, and then their life has changed. Not that that doesn't happen, We can't get into pat formulas. We need new wineskins. We need to really talk about what is happening to a Christian and look at the different aspects of living for Christ. Styles of art change, if it's not inherently wrong, we have to be careful. And I myself do not enjoy Christian hard rock. That's a personal thing. I'm not going to get into that now because even Bill Gothard needs to spend 3 hours on that. But I think we need to be careful of saying it can't be good because we didn't do it that way before. Shakespeare is different than 18th century literature, and 18th century is different than 20th century literature. And some of the things that we might look at as guidelines is that art should be 20th century. It should differ from country to country. Not everything should be European, necessarily. And the body of work should show the Christian world. We need to be careful. Sometimes we hear one song from a person and say, well, they're not a very good performer. We need to be careful to say, they didn't do that song very well, did they? Because we're only looking at one situation. We need to look at the body of work someone does. And then say, is that style, in its breadth, a helpful one? You might look at this last film that Frankie Schaefer did and say, yeah, what a sarcastic guy, this is awful. Boy, he's so angry and mad. But he's also done a very gentle interview between him and his father. He also did a very gripping, beautiful retelling in his Whatever Happened to the Human Race series. And you need to look at the whole body of work and not just say, oh, I think he's off on the wrong track. I think we have a tendency to do that. Look at everything a person's written, some created. There is no such thing as a godly style apart from content. We need to be careful. You know, we've got in our society, the organ is the sacred instrument of God. That is the only one that would be appropriate. We need to be careful of that. Not that I don't feel that the organ lifts me up in a very special way. But we need to say, is what's being done with that, is the content of that thing good? Look at guitar music today of our young people. Don't just see the guitar and go, grip the sides of your chair and say, here we go. But listen to what the content of the piece is, and it may bless you beyond your wildest hopes and dreams because of what is said. A psalm done on a guitar in a beautiful way. It's there for those who have ears to hear. The Christian worldview is divided into major and minor themes, and both are valid. And that's what I was saying before about Bible retellings. The major theme, the major Christian theme would be God is there, God exists, all is not absurd, God created man in his own image, man has significance, man's aim in life should be to live in every area of his life in glory to God. The minor themes would be man is eternally lost outside from God, there's a sinful side to the Christian life, and you have to be careful as an artist or as someone who is viewing art of being always involved in one or the other, because both encompass what it is to be living in this world. Just as in the Word of God, we never read a passage and say, that's the open and shut case on it. We see the Bible in relation to the whole of the Bible. We read the love passage in relation to every loving thing that is done in the Word of God. And so an artist should be dealing with both themes. Christian art doesn't always deal with religious themes. We've touched on that. And number 11, there's an inherent problem for an artist to perceive by an individual work of art. The goal should be to build a body of work. I touched on that already, too. As a Christian artist, build a body of work. Make sure that your life and ministry and work are touching on all areas. Just like a preacher can never just preach from the New Testament, or never just preach from the Old Testament, or never ride his little hobby horse on a particular doctrinal topic. We're supposed to preach the whole counsel of God. And in the same way, an artist must deal with all that it is to be living in the world. And it takes us full circle, doesn't it? The Christian must develop holy affections and become sensitive to what it's like to live for the Lord and to live without the Lord, and carefully getting yourself involved. I've got this videotape camera in my head. Everything I see, I can play back. Sometimes it plays back at the worst times. I've got to be very careful of looking in windows where sin is overtly played. And perhaps your tolerance level for that is much higher than mine. Perhaps you've been desensitized. That might be it too. You need to use guidelines like this, and guidelines, of course, like this, to know what windows to look into, to develop your holy affections, to know how to respond to the truth of God. That's all we have time for. It's time for lunch. I'm available for questions, and I'm just going to put this up in closing. Here are 6 books, which I would heartily recommend to anyone who's interested in the area of culture for your reading. They're very, very good texts. They touch on a lot of things. You'll probably even hear a lot of quotes from those books as you read it. Could we close with a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, even as I spoke, I was aware of how inadequate I am to come before you and to deal with your truth and how we might apply it to the world. And yet I thank you, Father, that you lead us step by step, inch by inch, and that you look for growth in us, because growth is the only sign of life. Help us to be growing, living, vital Christians who are constantly saying, Lord, is it me who is cutting off an area of service? Is it me who is cutting off an opportunity? Is it me who is not sensitive to those around me, who is not even perhaps sensitive to your leading and calling day by day? Father, I pray for those in this room right now who may be artists in their own right, creators with a small c. Bless them, guide them, and use them to shape and mold our sin-ridden society. And Father, for those who are the viewers, the audience, those that perceive art, help us to be supportive of those that are the doers. Help us to pray for them, that you might use their voice in new and creative and sound ways. And help us to look for opportunities in culture to be sensitized, develop holy affections, to perhaps be taught more of you as we see our senses increased and our remembrance increased by seeing your truth put into new wineskins. Bless every person here and use these 3 days to build them up that they might do great things for you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.